And I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you're here. You didn't have to come, but you did because of an interest in learning about the relationship between independent or conservative Christian churches, churches of Christ, and churches of Christ non-instrumental or a cappella. I want to just take a few seconds here and give a crass commercial message for our magazine that we put out called One Body. Marvin's been promoting this. He writes a regular column in it. We're booth 508, and there's lots of those on the table. They're free. Come by and get one after the session here. Also, my wife and I put out a newsletter called The Knowles Letter. This is the latest issue. It's a two-page review on Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. You might find that interesting to read. I've been asked to speak on the theme of wishful thinking, what Christian churches wish churches of Christ knew about Christian churches. And it'll take me a while to explain that title. But I wanted to start out saying we do have differences, but we agree on far more than we disagree upon. Differences just exist in life. Several years ago, Time magazine came out with a cover story, and they... title of that issue was Men and Women Are Different. And I looked at my wife and said, duh. There are differences, seven major differences between the sexes. You know these probably. First of all, there are differences about money. A man will pay $2 for a $1 item that he wants, whereas a woman will pay $1 for a $2 item that she doesn't want. There's also differences when it comes to the bathroom. A man will have six items in his bathroom: a toothbrush, shaving cream, a razor, a bar of soap, and a towel from the Holiday Inn. The average number of items in a woman's bathroom is 337, and a man would not be able to identify most of these items. There are differences about cats. Women love cats. Men say they love cats, but when the women aren't looking, they kick them. There are differences when it comes to success. A successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. And then there's the matter of dress. A woman will dress up to go shopping, water the plants, empty the garbage, answer the phone, read a book, or get the mail, whereas a man will dress up for weddings and funerals. There are sleep differences as well. Men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed, but women somehow deteriorate over the night. Sorry, ladies. And then there's the matter of children, the seventh difference between men and women. A woman knows all about her children. She knows about dental appointments and romances and best friends and favorite recipes and secret fears and hopes and dreams, whereas a man is vaguely aware of some short people living in the house. Sometimes we're a little ignorant of the differences that exist in the spiritual house, in what we call the Restoration Movement or the Stone Campbell Movement. We do have our differences, and before I get into our material, which incidentally you don't have to take notes on because this will be on our website this weekend, and you can download everything that I'm going to say in a moment off the website. But I spoke out at Pepperdine a couple years ago, I guess it was last year, and I did a thing on dancing at arm's length, what churches of Christ and Christian churches are doing in spite of their differences. And in the introductory material, I mentioned a few of the differences that we have. One difference is the way that we interpret Scripture. Conservative Christian churches and churches of Christ have a tendency to be loose constructionists of Scripture, whereas churches of Christ tend to be strict constructionists of Scripture. Now, the former can and has led to liberalism, and the latter can and has led to legalism. But neither approach has to lead us into those ditches on both sides of the road, because both groups accept the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of God's Word. We also have differences even in our architecture in churches. I speak in churches of Christ from time to time, And I think I've only been in one Church of Christ a cappella where I saw a cross. I don't know why that is, but it is. There are also differences in our vocabulary. What you call an auditorium, we might call a sanctuary. What we call a revival meeting, you would probably call a gospel meeting. What you call a lectureship or a workshop, we would probably call a convention. So our speech kind of betrays us. We both reject the rosary, but I think we need a glossary. And that would really, really help us out. Okay, from here on out, this material will be on our website, www.poe, that stands for Peace on Earth, ministries.org. That's a long address, so if you want to stop by our booth 508, you can pick up the literature, which will give you the web address. So if you want to take notes, you can, but you don't have to. Just follow along with me today. Wishful thinking, what Christian churches wish churches of Christ knew about Christian churches. Sometimes I feel like Moses. When Moses tried to intervene between two of his Hebrew brothers who were duking it out one day, he was rebuffed with these words, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Sometimes I feel that way. Who made you a spokesman for the Christian churches? Well, no one did. I'm speaking here for myself, but I think I can portray a fair representation of what most, if not all, of my brethren in the fellowship of the independent conservative Christian churches and churches of Christ wish that you knew about them. Some of them may wish that I was not the one doing this presentation. No wonder Moses was a basket case from the very beginning. Now, you need to understand today that when I use the term Christian churches, I'm using only half of the name that some of our churches go by. The other term of choice with us is, of course, Churches of Christ. And this is very surprising to some people in the Churches of Christ a cappella, who are even more surprised when they enter one of our churches and hear the strains of an organ. That will key you up, or maybe even strain you. But there are instrumental Churches of Christ. We have an unofficial listing published annually called the Directory of the Ministry. It's a listing of independent conservative Christian churches and churches of Christ. The listing is strictly voluntary. If you don't want to be in there, you won't be in there. If you want to be in there, you will be in there. There are even some a cappella churches that want to be in there. And because they want to be in there, they are in there. Some folks good-naturedly refer to us as the Four Seas Fellowship, because we have Christian churches, churches of Christ. So we're called the Four Seas Fellowship, in contrast with you in the Two Seas, Churches of Christ Fellowship. And all these seas make a lot of people seasick. And I'm not too hot on it myself. By the way, there is a new website called www.christianchurchtoday.com where our churches are listed. And if you want to find where those churches are, you can go to that website. Now, you need to understand that when I say Christian churches, I do not mean the Christian church, parentheses, Disciples of Christ, with the denominational headquarters in Indianapolis, Indiana. Though all of us are tied together historically, we are not tied together theologically and in matters of church polity or government. And I'll say more about that later. So here we go. Here are 10 things that I wish you knew about us, us being the fellowship of conservative Christian churches and churches of Christ. Some of you here today already know these things, but others may not. But it's important to know them because it's easy to be down on what you're not up on. So I want to do that today. First of all, I wish churches of Christ knew that we are a part of the same restoration movement and have a continuing commitment to the restoration plea. We are all a part of what is sometimes called the Stone Campbell movement. This history is well documented, written in stone, if you would. In Leroy Garrett's book, The Stone Campbell Movement, in Earl Irvin West's book, The Search for the Ancient Order, in James North's book, Union in Truth, and the classic by James DeForest Murch, Christians Only. In June of 2004 at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, this summer, they will unveil a new encyclopedia called the Stone Campbell Encyclopedia. It's almost 1,000 pages long, and it's written by members of all three streams of the Stone Campbell movement. So the record speaks for itself. Only the ignorant or the uninformed would deny that we share the same historical DNA. So who are these people called Christian churches and churches of Christ? We have about the same number of people in our fellowship as you do, 1.23 or 1.4 million people, worshiping each week in about 5,500 congregations here in North America. You have the same number of people, but about twice, more than that really, you have 13,000 congregations. Some could surmise from that that churches of Christ are twice as evangelistic then as Christian churches, but I don't think so. I think there's another reason for that, but I want you to stay and listen to me, so I'll not mention that reason. You can probably figure it out for yourself. We have a weekly publication, which would be the equivalent of your monthly Christian Chronicle, published right here in Oklahoma. Ours is called the Christian Standard. It actually is the oldest weekly publication of any kind in America, and it's published in Cincinnati, Ohio. A recent issue of the Christian Standard reported that we have over 100 megachurches in our fellowship. That would be churches that average over 1,000 in attendance each Sunday. Our largest congregation is Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. It's actually one of the three largest churches in America. They currently average 17,500 in attendance each Lord's Day. This church, a couple of years ago, I don't have the recent figures, baptized 1,363 people in that calendar year. Our missiologists tell us that we have twice as many and perhaps more churches overseas than we do here in the United States. In fact, our largest gathering is not the North American Christian Convention, of which I will say more, but it's a gathering in Burma, or Myanmar, it's called today, where over 60,000 members of the Christian Church meet annually for a preaching convention. The number of missionaries abroad in the Four Seas Fellowship ranks us in the top five among all evangelical churches in America. We have over 1,000 what are called parachurch. Para means to come alongside the church. Parachurch agencies doing ministries in the United States and around the world. And just one of those ministries, Good News Productions International, located in Joplin, Missouri, has projects going on in 103 of the 228 nations in the world. And that ministry alone is responsible for reaching 6.3 million people every day with the gospel of Christ. We have 37 Christian colleges, 5 graduate schools, and only 1 liberal arts college. That's one of the huge differences between churches of Christ and Christian churches. Our young men and women go into Bible college right out of high school, where yours go to a liberal arts college as a general rule. We train about 10,000 students for the ministry every year in these 37 Christian colleges. The North American Christian Convention, and let me just say here, when I use the word convention, that sends off sirens like what's going on right now in the background, or red flags, because people think, well, convention, that's like Southern Baptist Convention, right? No, it's kind of like the International Soul Winning Workshop here in Tulsa, because all it is a time of teaching and preaching and singing and fellowship and workshops just like you're doing here. We do not have delegates. We do not have any business that goes on. We do not make rules and regulations on political matters. I tell people all we pass at the North American Christian Convention is the offering plate. We do it often and we do it well, but we don't pass resolutions about anything spiritual or political in nature. A few years ago, we met in the Hoosier Dome in Indianapolis, and we had 43,000 people for a communion service there in Indianapolis. We also have another convention called the National Missionary Convention. Last year we had 8,000 in attendance. Both of these conventions meet in a different city in the United States every year. A lot of our Bible colleges hold preaching and teaching conventions. Some attract as many as 2,000 or 3,000, and some states will have state conventions where all the churches of the state come together for preaching, teaching, and fellowship, and some of those will attract as many as 5,000 people. We have several publishing houses. One of them is Standard Publishing in Cincinnati, Ohio. They produce the Christian Standard and the Lookout and a lot of Bible school material. We have other major periodicals such as the Restoration Herald, Horizons, and One Body. College Press, they're here every year, is a major book publisher, and Covenant Publishing in nearby Webb City, Missouri, is the latest publishing venture among us. Second thing I want you to know is that we are not the same as the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. But because many of our congregations use the name Christian churches, we're often confused with the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. Russ Blowers, a few years ago in the Lookout, identified 14 major differences between Christian churches and Disciples of Christ. These differences range from forms of congregational autonomy to liberal versus conservative theology. I printed that article out. I have about 24 of those. If you want one after the service, come by and I'll give you one. James North dates the division between the Christian churches, the conservative ones, and the liberal Christian churches, the Disciples of Christ, as 1927, which was the year that conservative leaders started the North American Christian Convention because of the Disciples of Christ's theological and political leanings to the left. Lynn Gardner, one of our teachers at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, notes that disciple leaders have promoted ecumenism, including involvement with the Liberal National Council of Churches of Christ and the World Council of Churches. They promote a liberal social agenda, including the ordination of homosexuals into the ministry, being pro-abortion, advocating feminism, and even denying the uniqueness of Jesus' role as Savior. And so in 1984, a conservative renewal movement sprang up among the liberal Christian church or Disciples of Christ, known as Disciple Renewal. And these people have tried to bring the denomination back to the inspiration of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ and the sanctity of marriage, but they have met with very little success. And so our magazine, One Body, a few years ago, started some unity talks with these conservative disciples known as the One Body Disciple Renewal Unity Meetings. And they were glad to find us and find out that someone in the Restoration Movement still believes in such things as the inspiration of God's Word and the deity of Jesus Christ and the sanctity of marriage. More recently, a dialogue effort called the Stone-Campbell Dialogue has been started in an effort to discuss the differences that exist between the three streams of the Restoration Movement. But participants from conservative Christian churches and Churches of Christ and the Churches of Christ a cappella in these meetings find themselves almost as one in agreement on the essentials. So there is a difference between conservative Christian churches and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ liberal denomination. The third thing I wish that Churches of Christ knew about Christian churches is that we hold Scripture, the Word of God, in high esteem. If there is one thing we do not like to hear, it is the oft-repeated charge, "You people don't have any respect for the authority of God's Word." Well, that kind of hurts. That kind of cuts us to the quick because we have prided ourselves in being a people of the book. At one of our unity meetings, Lynn Gardner, the teacher at Ozark Christian College, explained in a paper to Churches of Christ who we are. And he wrote this: "We believe the Bible is completely true and is the inspired Word of God written. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Daniel wrote Daniel. Matthew wrote Matthew. Peter wrote 2 Peter. Wrote 1 Peter 2, of course. The New Testament is the authoritative standard for faith and practice. We have correctly understood the meaning of Scripture when we understand the biblical author's intended meaning. The lion's share of our Bible colleges, and there are 37 in number, were started because of theological liberalism, which infiltrated the movement in the 20s and the 30s. For example, McGarvey Bible College, named after J.W. McGarvey, merged with Cincinnati Bible Institute in 1924 to become the Cincinnati Bible Seminary. That's where my father, who is a preacher, still preaching at the age of 89, received his degree. Other Bible colleges were quickly established so that we could have true-to-the-Bible education for future ministers and Christian workers. So, in short, what we believe about the Bible is the very same thing you believe about the Bible, that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God. It is His complete and final revelation to man. It is our only rule of faith and practice for today. We have no book but the Bible. Having said all this, it must still be said that just like in your churches, in ours, there is biblical illiteracy. We all have elders who think that Dan and Beersheba were lovers. And I can see that we need some teaching on Dan and Beersheba because some of you didn't catch that. Okay, number four, I wish that you knew why we do not hold the silence of Scripture in high esteem like most of you do. We do hold Scripture in the highest esteem. We do not have a lot of esteem for silence. Now, this all started in 1809. When Thomas Campbell stood up in the home of Abraham Alters and said, "Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent." I think maybe he should have remained seated and maybe didn't utter that, because that slogan, and by the way, the word slogan is a word that comes from our Scottish brethren, and it means the war cry of a Scottish clan. Think about that, because this slogan has become our war cry. Thomas Campbell didn't dream that up on his own. Long, long before he ever lived was a man named Augustine, or Augustine as you might know him. Many years ago he said, "Where Scripture speaks, God speaks." And then he put a period there. What that semicolon has done, "where the Scriptures speak, we speak," and that's a subtle thing there, because Augustine said, "Where Scripture speaks, God speaks." And we came along and said, "Where Scripture speaks, we speak," putting ourselves on the same authority, you see, as Scripture. And then we added one to it: where Scripture is silent, we are silent. But that's a lie, because we have not been silent. In fact, we have been most vocal over what the Scripture is silent upon, and that's why we have all these divisions today. So, Churches of Christ a cappella traditionally have interpreted silence, the silence of the Scripture, to mean that prohibits you from doing anything. Whereas, and that's true in some cases, I will admit that. On the other side of the keyboard, we have taken silence to be permissive. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say something about it, then we are permitted to do something as long as it does not come in conflict with a direct command of the Bible. And sometimes the silence of the Scripture is permissive. But maybe silence is neither. Maybe it is simply silence. There's a revolutionary thought. Maybe it isn't prohibitive or permissive. Maybe silence is what the word means. Silence. It is passive. So, this is a major difference and one of the reasons because of the divisions we have. To interpret Scripture is one thing. We all try to do that. But how? Someone please tell me, how do you interpret silence? I even hear about the law of silence or the authority of silence. How can silence have any authority to me if it doesn't say anything? You see, that's an inference. That's a human deduction. And Thomas Campbell said that we cannot press our opinions or our inferences or on deductions on people who are not able to perceive the same thing. Let me tell you this as kindly as I can. This is one of our big differences. We do not hold silence in high esteem because it doesn't say anything to us. It doesn't do anything for us. At one of our unity meetings, Edwin Hayden, who is the former editor of the Christian Standard, shared what I thought was a great illustration. He told about helping his wife's grandfather repair a fence down in West Virginia. The old gentleman stood on one side of the fence and hammered the nail through, whereas Hayden stood on the other side of the fence to bend over or to clinch the point of the nail into the wood when it came through. Hayden said this went well until the moment when the grandfather hammered hard, but Hayden did not see the nail come through. And Grandfather Weaver asked him, "Did that one come through?" And Hayden said, I don't see it." And the old man said, "That's all right. It clinched on this side." And I think that's the way it is with arguments sometimes, that we hammer and drive through. We never see the point. It doesn't come through on our side. And the other side said, "That's all right. It clinched on this side." Sometimes we can try to pound an argument into someone, convincing ourselves completely, while the man on the other side of the fence or the keyboard never sees the point. So I want to be frank here today. The point on the so-called law of authority or silence has never come through on our side of the fence, though it may have clinched on your side. Now, a fifth thing I wish you knew about us is that we do believe in the full and absolute deity and lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, performed miracles, and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. He is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, and shed his blood as an atonement for our sins. He was bodily raised from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for all of us as our great high priest. And someday he will return visibly in power and glory to receive his own and to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe I am safe in saying that virtually all of our ministers and churches would hold to these beliefs. We have no creed but Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the speaker of the house. The sixth thing I wish you knew about Christian churches is that we also teach the same plan of salvation as do you, our brothers, in the churches of Christ. We teach that man was created in the image of God, but that image was marred by sin. No, we were not born as sinners, but we became sinners by choice. And therefore we inherited not the guilt of Adam's sin, but the consequences of Adam's sin. And therefore we are in need, all of us, of salvation made possible by the love and mercy and grace of God, as was demonstrated in the vicarious, atoning, substitutionary, efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe that we have free will to either accept or reject God's marvelous offer of salvation. And that New Testament plan of salvation includes a confessing of our faith in the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ, repentance, which means a sorrow and a turning from one's sins, and baptism, and by baptism I mean immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is not a work of man, it is an act of obedience. We believe that the Holy Spirit is promised to every penitent, baptized believer, and that He dwells within us to produce His fruit in our lives. We do not believe that the Holy Spirit only indwells us in the Word. We believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, that He is the third person of the Godhead who dwells in our hearts by faith. The seventh thing I wish you knew about us is that we believe in the same New Testament church that you believe in and practice. We agree with Thomas W. Phillips, who wrote in his book, The Church of Christ, "The Church of Christ is a divine institution and is the means by which God is saving the world." One of our ministers, P.H. Welsheimer, longtime minister at First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio, said this, "Our aim is to build a Church of Christ without denominational name, man-written creed, or any other barrier to Christian unity, whose terms of fellowship shall be as broad as the conditions of salvation, and in fact identical with them." This is what we believe. This is what we endeavor to practice. The church is the body of Christ. It exists to evangelize the lost and edify the saved. And each local church of our 5,500 churches here in America is autonomous. It's self-governing. It chooses its own ministers and elders and deacons and answers to no other authority than the Word of God. The Lord's Supper is practiced and observed on a weekly basis. We all believe in the unity of all believers based upon the authority of God's Word and the deity of Jesus Christ for the purpose of reaching the world for Christ. The eighth thing I wish you knew about us is this, that we accept you fully and freely as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of your authors, J.D. Thomas, years ago entitled one of his books, "We Be Brethren." This is taken from the King James Version of Genesis 13 and verse 8, where Abraham is pleading with his nephew Lot for unity, when he said, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee." Why? Because we be brethren. The NIV has relatives there, but I think we're more than cousins. I think we are kin. We are kith. And it's time to kith and make up, don't you think? Because virtually all of us accept you as our brothers and sister in Christ. Not half-baked brothers, but fully born-again brothers in Christ. One man put it this way, "Wherever God has a son or a daughter, there I have a brother or a sister. And I am under divine obligation to treat them as such." Brotherhood is based on fatherhood. Fraternity is based on paternity. We might have a few that would consider you brothers in error, but they would be in the minority, and not only that, they would be in error themselves, because those are the only brothers I have. None of us have perfect understanding of Scripture or perfect performance as a Christian. The ninth thing I want you to know about us is that we are struggling with some of the same issues in our churches that you are struggling with in yours. And so we need to come together so we can learn how we are grappling with these issues and how we can deal with them in the future. I certainly don't want to leave the impression with you that those of us in the fellowship of Christian churches and churches of Christ are perfect. Far from it. As someone said, on every family tree there hangs at least one horse thief. We would like to forget that Sidney Rigdon came from the ranks of the Restoration Movement, wouldn't we? We are struggling with some issues, some of them the very same issues that you may be struggling with. And some of the hot spots in our fellowship might be the same hot spots in yours. For example, baptism's part in the salvation process? Is it a part of the salvation process, or is it apart from the salvation process? Worship styles, contemporary versus traditional music, loud music versus quiet music, Saturday night worship. Is it all right to take the Lord's Supper on Saturday night in some of the larger churches that have to have Saturday night services to make room for people on Sunday morning because they're growing so fast? What about cooperation with evangelicals in the community on such things as hunger projects or Thanksgiving services? Does some association with evangelicals mean blanket endorsement of everything those other churches teach and practice? The role of women in the church. The use of the term pastor. We had an article in one of our publications a few years ago that said, "What should we call the preacher?" Oh, that's kind of silly. They already answered it in the title. But anyhow, should we use senior minister? Should we use pastor? Things like that. Some of those issues you're dealing with in your churches as well. And we need to come together so we can study them together from God's Word. The tenth and final thing I would have you understand about us is that for a number of years we have been doing a number of good things together. We are learning to get along with each other and cooperate with each other. Since 1984, we've been meeting regularly in a three-day unity meeting, which is held in a different city of the United States or Canada even, every year. Our 20th meeting took place in October of 2002 in Lubbock, Texas. We had nearly 1,000 people at the Broadway Church on Sunday night to take communion together. It was a watershed experience. Understanding in these meetings has been enhanced, and attitudes have been improved, and fellowship, at least among most of those present, has been restored a long, long time ago. College Press Publishing Company has been printing books of interest to all in the restoration movement since 1959, and most recently they have undertaken a unique project, the College Press NIV Commentary. Did you know that every other book in that commentary, Old Testament, New Testament series, was either written by a brother from the a cappella churches or the other side of the keyboard? Covenant Publishing, which was launched in 2001, is a joint effort and is now publishing writers from both sides of the keyboard. Howard Publishing in Louisiana published Bob Russell, minister of our largest church, When God Builds a Church. Our magazines are cooperating, at least some of them are. One Body and Christian Standard and Levin and New Wineskins and Lookout regularly publish articles by writers from both fellowship of our churches. And several of our colleges and universities have shared professors and have entered into joint educational exercises. For example, Milt Jones, minister of the Northwest Church of Christ in Seattle, teaches at Puget Sound Christian College, one of our colleges, and most of the faculty and nearly all of the students attend his church. Marvin tells me that about one-third of his meetings he conducts are conducted in Christian churches. He invited not one of us, but three of us to speak on this workshop 2 years ago. And Jerry Rushford, who spoke here last year, out at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, has been a model in openness for a number of years. And our largest convention, the North American Christian Convention, has featured Rubel Shelley as the main speaker, had Max Lucado as the closing speaker last year, the same year that Rick Ashley made a historic overture for Christian unity to our movement at that same event. And then overseas, there have been many, many encouraging stories of missionaries joining forces, joining hands in Kenya, Africa, for example. There has been remarkable progress and cooperation between the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ in Lubbock and Good News Productions International in Joplin. And GNPI has participated in a number of projects with brethren from the a cappella fellowship, including a huge effort to educate people worldwide on the issue of AIDS. For many years, ministers in our churches have used the Jewel Miller film strips and now videos to win thousands of people to the Lord. and Munro Holly's Bible correspondence courses have also been used by our churches. And many of our people have served as teachers in your World Bible School program. And prayer ministries like the Calhoun School of Prayer and Prayer Matters have recently joined forces with one of our prayer minis, Harvest Prayer Ministries. So when our prayer people unite, world, look out. And on the local level, there has been a lot of good accomplished, too. I don't have time to tell you here today of Christians from both sides of the keyboard working side by side in crisis pregnancy centers, fighting the gambling and liquor and pornography industries, feeding the hungry, and helping in other vital social concerns. The five churches that co-hosted our unity meeting in Lubbock in 2002, this year worked together to build a house for Habitat for Humanity. And our churches are merging, some of them, and we're planting churches together. And our young people seem to be getting along with each other a lot better than we did in the past. You see, my friends, my children and your children and my grandchildren and your grandchildren are not going to fight the same battles we fought in the past. They're not even worth fighting anymore. I believe that together, this new generation is going to rise up and join forces, join hands, and join heart, and fight the real enemy, the one we should have been fighting all along. Mark Twain, he came from Missouri, you know, said this: travel is fatal to prejudice. Those who have left their comfort zone and reached across the aisles and have done some traveling on their own have found this to be true. May we all have the courage and the conviction and the compassion to do just that, so that we might never again have to have a session like this where we engage in wishful thinking. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. And we are at its best when we are doing what Jesus said: by this will all men know that you are my true disciples if you love one another. Let's do that. If we can't do that, we're not worthy of the name of Christ himself. Thank you, and God bless you, and hope we'll see some of you here tomorrow.